Recently, after much arm twisting, I built our kids at our home a trampoline, in fact, a couple weeks ago. And this, I must admit to you, was an exercise in patience, and one of the means by which God exposed in new and fresh ways how unusually thick I am as a person. I didn't have any problems whatsoever putting the frame together, and I was very impressed with myself and got a little bit ahead of the instructions, as is the case when you get a little bit sure in the process of building something. And so it came time to put all of the springs onto the trampoline, okay? And so, and many of you who have built the trampoline know where I'm going with this, I began putting springs on the trampoline, one next to the other, and I'm thinking, man, I don't even need this tool they gave me. You know, look, this is so easy. Well, then I started needing the tool. It got harder and harder to put those springs on, and then it became impossible for me to put those springs on that trampoline. I'm thinking, what in the world? There is no way. And I'm not a very strong person, and I know that. But there is no way. There's no way this is going to pull. And I'm killing myself. So I go back to the instructions, and I learn. You're supposed to put one spring at intervals that are pretty far away from each other so as not to put too much tension on one end of the trampoline so that you can pull all the springs. So I did. Okay, great. So I undo all the springs. And I put back on six springs equidistant from each other. I think, okay, I've got this down. So then I go back to the first spring, and I go one right after the other again. And I'm doing pretty good, but then I'm thinking, wait, this is becoming impossible again. Again, what's wrong? I go back to the instructions, and they say, no, 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 no. You've got to put one spring next to those springs and go all the way around and do that. So there's two. Then there's three equidistant, and slowly fill in all the springs that way. That's the only way possible to do this. And it just proved to me in that moment how dangerous pride can be. I would have never finished had I not humbled myself to go back to the instructions and learn that there was a way to do this, and it was the right way, and I was far from it. Well, unfortunately, at least in this way, Nebuchadnezzar and I are similar, because Nebuchadnezzar has an unusually thick head. He really does. I mean, look at what has transpired over the last three chapters of Daniel. He lost a food fight that revealed what was offered to pagan deities wasn't as good as the provision that Yahweh alone could provide. He learned the hard way that mankind's wisdom was inferior to God's wisdom, as Daniel interpreted a dream of his in Daniel 2. And last week we learned that although he could compel worship among many of his subjects with enough positive and negative reinforcement, there's no stopping genuine faith in the one true God despite threats of all kinds. In every one of these competitions that we've looked at in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar has lost. And it hasn't been close. And yet, despite these humiliating losses, he continues to foolishly believe too much about himself. Easy when you're the leader of a world empire to do this. It's really easy for all of us to do this. What was God going to have to do to get through to this man? Well, as the story continues to develop, this proud pagan king is once again troubled by a dream that he does not know the meaning of in Daniel chapter 4. And what this dream says and what unfolds thereafter reveals a lot about how God gets through to the stubborn and prideful. And I must admit, often I'm the chief among sinners in those categories. And so if you have your Bible, turn with me to Daniel chapter 4, which is going to be our text for this morning. And if you would stand in honor of reading God's Word, I will read this. Just a portion of this, we will pray, and the Spirit of the Lord will teach us this morning. Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs! How mighty are his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house, flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind, kept alarming me. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would guide us through this passage, and Lord, that you would teach us, before you have to teach us the hard way, how to walk humbly, much as you taught Nebuchadnezzar. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at three major parts of this chapter, and the first is the situation of the vision. The situation of the vision. Well, there they all are. I'm sorry. Dominique, you're spoiling the surprise. It's all right. I must have given the slides wrong. There you go. You can write them all down, and then you don't have to write anything else down. You can just sit and enjoy. Isn't that nice? The situation of the vision involves a fearful king. Chapter 4 begins on a rare high note for Nebuchadnezzar. As fresh off his encounter with the Jews outside the furnace, he makes a surprising confession. We just read that confession. Sounds like he's really coming around. However, whatever lessons we've learned or he's learned in that episode were short-lived as the story continues and as we just read in verse 4. Because the story begins with Nebuchadnezzar in a state of contentment. More properly, the text says that he is at ease or at rest, communicating to the reader that he was at peace with everything around him. And indeed, he had every reason to feel this way. The text goes on to say that his house and his palace were flourishing. Keep those words in mind. The same feelings and even some of the same words are going to be used to describe elements of the vision the king will have later. In fact, the king's attitude in verses 4 and 5 parallel the dream that interrupts his serenity. The king's serendipitous life is suddenly tainted by a strange vision, much as it was in chapter 2. And the dream converts his peace into fear, making the contrast between the king's state of mind in verse 4 and verse 5 highly dramatic. The text says in verse 5 that the contents of this dream terrified this mighty ruler. And what follows next only goes to show how slow a learner King Nebuchadnezzar was. Notice what he does in verses 6 and 7. Babylonians, wise counselors, are called upon to make sense of this frightening vision. Those same magicians and conjurers and Chaldeans and diviners that were terrible earlier and totally inept at the task of doing the very same thing he's asking them to do here just two chapters earlier. But just as before, they proved to be completely incapable of satisfying the king's request. The losing average of this group continues to establish. God's wisdom, seen through Daniel, is far superior to the wisdom of men in the world. And just as God's wisdom made clear the king's first dream, so too would it explain this dream that troubles the king here. Finally, the text says in verse 8, Daniel came in before me. Perhaps the king lost patience with his own entourage again. Perhaps he suddenly remembered what Daniel was capable of earlier. Or perhaps Daniel showed up late in order to give the pagan council the opportunity to once again reveal their incompetence. But in any case, Daniel arrives before the king, and the king is relieved to see him. The king calls Daniel by his pagan name, Belteshazzar, and states that this name is according to my, Nebuchadnezzar's, gods in verse 8. This small comment reveals that Nebuchadnezzar remained far from accepting Yahweh as the one true God, even after his run-ins with him in the fiery furnace episode and in the previous dream. Nebuchadnezzar was convinced up to this point that Daniel's God was one of many who spoke through Daniel concerning dreams. His confidence in Daniel's ability is expressed in verse 9. He says, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dreams which I've seen along with its interpretation. That's the situation we come to here. It's a familiar one to Daniel and a familiar one to Nebuchadnezzar. And the description of the vision follows in verses 10 through 18, the second major part of our text. Nebuchadnezzar begins to describe his dream for Daniel, obviously trusting Daniel enough to share his dream, not requiring him to report on what the dream is first. And the principal element of this dream is an incredibly large tree standing in the center of the earth. The tree is centrally located in order to symbolize perhaps its position of supreme importance in relation to the rest of the world. And the king reveals that he saw this plant grow from a tiny shrub to a large and strong tree, the height of which reached the sky, making it visible to the entire earth, according to verse 11. In verse 12, the king marvels at the beauty of this tree. He calls the foliage beautiful and the fruit abundant. The tree is formidable. It could feed the entire world from its produce. Its branches are so broad and far-reaching that it could shade and protect all of the beasts. The canopy was so massive that it provided a home for every flying creature. This tree was the most glorious tree ever conceived. However, as has been the case in Nebuchadnezzar's dreams thus far, pretty things don't last very long. Just ask that statue in Daniel 2. Suddenly, a heavenly messenger appears in the dream. Nebuchadnezzar's astonishment is expressed by the word, "Behold," or "Look." So we picture him motioning for Daniel to figuratively observe the being coming down from heaven. This messenger, which literally means one who is awake, is the one who tells Nebuchadnezzar in his dream of something that's going to transpire. And immediately after appearing, the heavenly messenger commands that the tree be cut down, stripped of its branches, leaves, and fruit, according to verse 14. Cutting the tree down in this way naturally robbed it of its fruit-bearing foliage and shade for all the creatures beneath. However, the tree is not completely destroyed. In fact, verse 15's description of the stump in the middle of a grassy field suggests the tree might once again bring forth life. Furthermore, the stump is guarded by an iron band that surrounds it. And if things couldn't get any more peculiar, the description of the tree changes suddenly in verse 15 to a man. This tree, man, thing, is said to then live outdoors with the animals of the field, drenched with the dew of heaven and sharing with the beasts in the grass of the earth. And now a man, this being's mind, according to verse 16, is to be completely altered from that of a human to that of an animal. The individual would actually believe himself to be an animal, a psychological phenomenon known as lycanthropy, wolfman syndrome. Really? Well, if only I was creative enough to make this up. I mean, this is just what happened. This disorder originally referred to the delusion of believing oneself to be a wolf-like creature, but today has come to be a general designation regardless of what kind of animal is involved. And believe it or not, this illness continues to exist. This man in the dream would believe himself to be an animal for a period of, it says, 7 periods of time, according to verse 16. And though not specifically defined, 7 days, weeks, or months may be too short a duration. Many believe it represents 7 years this man would suffer with this affliction. And Nebuchadnezzar ends his presentation by telling Daniel what the angelic messenger said in closing. In verse 17, it's made clear from the verse that heaven's decision to judge this man with insanity was made in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. Also, the angelic watchers communicate that this mighty one is free to bestow and withhold his graces freely. What a dream. What a vision. And this leads us to the third and final part of our passage, which is the fallout from the vision. The first thing that transpires after Daniel hears this report from Nebuchadnezzar is great hesitation. Before Daniel answers the request of the king in verse 18, "Tell me the interpretation," the text makes clear that Daniel is visibly shaken, as I can assume most would be upon hearing a dream involving this supernatural tree, heavenly messengers, and lycanthropes. But he's also greatly perplexed or appalled by this dream that the king has shown in verse 19. Immediately made aware of the dream's meaning through the power of God, Daniel can't imagine how his interpretation would affect Nebuchadnezzar, how the explanation would be understood by Nebuchadnezzar. Evidence that Daniel immediately understood the severity of the dream's meaning is seen in the fact that he wishes that the events foretold in the dream might be directed toward the king's enemy. He says in verse 19, "My Lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries." Daniel doesn't want to be the bearer of bad news here. He knows what he's going to have to tell him. And he's the only one capable of interpreting the dream, and therefore the only one able to give the king this bad news. And that's what follows next, the summary of the interpretation. Just as in the last dream Daniel interpreted, the vision begins as a positive fantasy. Daniel explains to King Nebuchadnezzar in verses 20 through 22 that the great tree, which had provided prosperity, abundant fruit, and protection, shelter, and lodging for much of the world, represents him and his kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Indeed, Nebuchadnezzar possessed rule over the entire known world as the king of Babylon. Verse 20 says it describes the kingdom as the height of which reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth. Also, his kingdom was incredibly impressive, a kingdom whose branches covered all kinds of peoples and all kinds of places, under which, the text says, the beasts of the field dwelt and whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, in verse 21. Even Daniel sings the king's praises in verse 22. For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, your dominion to the end of the earth. However, in the Old Testament, the tree figure is employed elsewhere to speak of man in his pride. Lurking beneath the surface of this impressive tree is an issue, and that issue is pride. And Nebuchadnezzar is the one who has this issue. It must have been easy for this pagan king to grow incredibly haughty and big-headed amid his world domination and beautiful palace. The king thinks too highly of himself. But heaven sees a way to fix that. As verses 23 and 24 unfold, Daniel begins by quoting from Nebuchadnezzar's account of the angel and his decree. The reader and the king are reminded that the command from heaven was to chop this enormous tree down to its stump. In like fashion, Daniel communicates that just as the command to chop this tree down came from heaven, so did his interpretation. This is the decree, verse 24 says, of the Most High. I don't blame Daniel for not taking credit for what he has to tell Nebuchadnezzar here. This is from on high. This is not from me. Don't shoot the messenger here. All right? Verse 25 states that King Nebuchadnezzar will be the one, I'm certain, who is cut down and changed, who will lose his mind, believing himself to be a beast. The description is complete with a picture of him in a fenced-in grassy area eating from the ground as a cow, soiled with the dew of heaven. A truly pitiful scene for such an impressive figure to look forward to for, again, a seven-year period. This terrible state of mind would continue until he recognized that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And one can piece together the purpose of this prophecy already. It was obvious that King Nebuchadnezzar actually believed himself to be the indefinite ruler of the world. He was the head honcho, the star, the sovereign. However, his big head needed a shrinking. And God's creative way of reminding him who really was in charge involved this incredible bout of insanity. By bringing him low, God would teach him who was really on top, who was really running the show, who was really calling the shots. Anything Nebuchadnezzar enjoyed, any responsibility he held, was granted him because God had seen fit to give it. But there is a glimmer of hope in this fantasy turned nightmare. In verse 26, Daniel explains at the end of his interpretation that the spared stump and roots mean that after Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson and repented, his kingdom would be restored. After, he says, you recognize that it is heaven who rules. And Daniel decides to lace his interpretation with a practical encouragement for the king in verse 27. He tactfully recommends that Nebuchadnezzar repent of his sins, saying in verse 27, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away not from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities. Turn from your prideful and sinful ways, Daniel shares. And verse 27 goes on to suggest that one way of correcting the fault for him would be to show mercy to the poor? Isn't it like those who have grown prideful to be self-focused and self-centered and unwilling to be giving and loving to those who might be in need around them? He says, correct this and show that you've corrected this by being gracious toward others. And while there's no evidence to suggest that Nebuchadnezzar was cruel against the poor, there is enough in the book of Daniel to suggest that he probably did what most people do today. He had practiced an indulgent lifestyle, simply ignoring the misfortune of others, the needs of others. If he failed to correct this wrong, if he failed to overcome his pride, this dream, Daniel says, would come true. And through his lesson, Nebuchadnezzar would learn that every luxury he enjoyed, every power that he had, was allowed him by the true sovereign ruler, and that he and of himself had no reason to be proud. And friends, we don't either. We don't either. Left to ourselves, in our own capacities, we don't have reason to be proud. We think we do, and the world would trick us into believing that we do, but we don't. Galatians 6:3 says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." And just as Nebuchadnezzar believed himself to be something because of all that he had acquired, all that he saw, we are tempted each day to believe much of ourselves because of all that we have and enjoy. We must not, however, begin to believe our own press and grow haughty. This text has demonstrated the truth of Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Nebuchadnezzar fell hard in order to learn that he's not the stud that he thought he was. Will you and I learn our lesson before God allows the bottom to fall out from beneath us? Proverbs 16:5 says, "Everyone who's arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished." And friends, the prophecy of this dream comes true for Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, verses 29 through 33. It says this, 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Friends, that's way too many first-person personal pronouns. My. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you." How sovereign can you be if it can be removed by someone bigger? "And you will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind, began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Wow. And you know what? A member of the Babylonian paparazzi actually caught a picture of him. Do we have that picture, Dominique? Yikes. There it is. Photo evidence. Look at that. However, after hitting rock bottom, Nebuchadnezzar learns a very valuable lesson. Listen as we continue reading in verse 34. "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Notice the shift in pronouns here. Going from the first person, my, to third person, his. He's learned his lesson. And may we choose to affirm today, in both our own little lives and in the world that we watch going on around us as things continue to fall out of control, that God is in control, that he is ruler of all. And may we learn this lesson well before God teaches us the hard way. May we be humble before God comes in and gives us something to be humble about. And you see, friends, here's the deal. We may not be a world emperor like Nebuchadnezzar walking around in our lavish palace, but pride is discreet, friends. It's insidious. It keeps us keeping our things near to us instead of giving them over to the Lord. It hoards blessings for ourselves instead of blessing others. It has us wanting more instead of desiring God. It has us championing our way and desires to the neglect of what God wants. Pride manifests itself things like anxiety, where we trick ourselves into believing that we can control in our own power, in part or as a whole, the things around us. And when we can't, we grow stressful and anxious. It comes in the form of harboring bitterness and grudges against those around us. Pride takes many forms, friends. And in a world filled with things to be proud of and many inclinations that would make us prideful, the folks that we engage in this world need to see a different perspective from us as God's people. The friends that we have made and need to know that they truly matter to us, even when that means sacrificing our wants and desires on their behalf. Our family, our brothers and sisters in Christ, need to champion humility so as to know and achieve the God-glorifying unity that is so needed in the body. Once Nebuchadnezzar learns this lesson, the text says reason returns to him, and he is changed forever. At that time, verse 36, my reason returned to me, my majesty and splendor restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 37, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just. And he is able to humble those who walk in pride. What will it take in your life and my life for us to learn the same lesson, to reach the same conclusion, that it is God who is worthy of praise, not I? And friends, Jesus has given us a mechanism by which to humble ourselves. We call it the Lord's Supper. Because the one who was at the top, the Bible says in Philippians 2, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself. By becoming a man, a servant, dying a death on a cross. It's the inverse of pride. And that in so doing, God highly exalted him, giving him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And friends, as followers of Christ, to look like him, to be like him, we follow that example, which is witnessed so clearly in his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. In a few moments after we pray, we're going to enter into a time of reflection and meditation on what we've heard. We're going to prepare our hearts, as 1 Corinthians 11 asks us to, prior to remembering this great sacrifice from Jesus Christ. And as Daniel plays in a few moments after I pray, and as we stay seated in a time of prayerful reflection, if you maybe didn't grab the elements on your way in, we'll have ushers around. You may slip up your hand in a few moments after we pray to get those before I lead us. But let's prepare our hearts by confessing our utter humility before the Lord. Let's ask God to give us the grace we need to walk humbly before Him. Maybe in these moments of reflection and prayer, you want to confess your pride before the Lord in that area that you know is not where it needs to be. But as we prepare our hearts to take of the Lord's Supper, let's remind ourselves of how great God is and how lowly and dependent we are on Him for all things. Father, we come before You in a spirit of reflection over this text, thanking You for the reminder, sobering reminder it is, the danger of pride. And Lord, it is insidious, it's discreet, it emerges in different ways for different people. But I pray that through Your Spirit, You would call to our mind those things that, Lord, we need to confess before You. Ways that we have proven to be thick, big-headed, haughty. And Lord, may we confess those to You, knowing and trusting You forgive us and cleanse us, as the Bible says in 1 John, from all unrighteousness. So that we can participate in this remembrance of the greatest display of humility in a worthy manner. Thank You for the example of Christ, who humbled Himself on our behalf by giving Himself up on the cross for our sin. Prepare our hearts, Lord. You continue in a state of prayer as we prepare our hearts. If you need the elements, just slip up your hand. Ushers will be around to help you get those things. Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for His sacrifice. The greatest display of love wrapped in the greatest demonstration of humility. As Your people in this day of remembrance, we offer this time to You, asking that You would be glorified and we would be humbled as we observe this Lord's Supper. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.